Good to be with you again. And spring is right around the corner.
Which corner?
So before we bow in a word of prayer, Psalm 119, verse 144, it's a prayer of David. He prayed, "Give me understanding that I may live." So we have an expression, we say it's a matter of life and death. But this is, it's a matter of life and understanding. Give me understanding that I may live. I think the Lord is saying there's no life apart from understanding. There's a link between understanding God's word and life. If there's no understanding in the ways of God, apart from God giving it, well, then there's no life apart from God giving it. So knowledge is the area where the devil longs to disrupt our relationship with the Lord. Remember that everything raised up against the knowledge of God? That's the target, the knowledge of God in our lives. So let's bow in a word of prayer and let's ask the Lord to give us understanding, open our hearts, and open His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We're just so thankful for Your Holy Spirit among us. We're thankful it's His ministry to teach us the things of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He never speaks on His own initiative, but He takes the words of Christ and reveals them to us. Father, we're thankful that in Your heart there is a delight. You said, this is My Son whom I take pleasure. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit and the Father, combined in their desire, would lead us to the Lord Jesus, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And Father, in terms of our dear sister Marie, how thankful we are that You're happy this morning, that in Your heart there's a deep satisfaction. You've told us there's a delight. We're thankful for the fellowship and the union and relationship that she is now experiencing with You. We're thankful, Father, that in Your wisdom and Your love, You've brought another one into the fold, into Your heaven, and how we praise You. We look forward to the day when we also will be translated to that place of paradise with You. In Your name we're thankful. Amen. So, you'll see, according to the handout, that I've been studying this passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. And so whatever I'm studying is basically what I teach. So when I was graciously asked to have the privilege of sharing with you this morning, my heart immediately went to this passage, the deliverance of the demoniacs. And so what makes this passage so amazing is that this is the first time in our Bibles that demon possession is mentioned. Now, of course, demons are mentioned before this in the Bible, right? Old Testament calls them evil spirits. But this is the first time in our Bibles that demon possession is mentioned. So, there's a man named A.T. Pearson, and he came up with this Bible study principle. He said, sometimes when you see the first mention of something in the Bible and the last mention of something in the Bible, take notice, because many times the first mention of something in the Bible kind of sets the tone as to how that topic or subject will be used throughout God's Word. And so the first mention, he called it the first mention principle of Bible studies. And that applies to this story because it is the first mention. And if you want to follow along, please, I'll begin by reading Matthew 8, 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tomb. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now, it's an amazing event here. It's an amazing miracle. And so, let me show you how we're going to approach it this morning. Let me up front share a little outline as to what we'll be looking at and the order that we'll be looking at it. I want to start by, first of all, stepping back from the miracle itself and just share a few words of introduction regarding the miracles of the Bible. Okay? And with that as a little introduction, then I want to share from the miracle four general observations about demon possession. And then thirdly, and what we'll look at is the spiritual principles illustrated by this miracle. So, okay, just a few words about miracles. You know, quite often in the Bible, the Holy Spirit calls miracles signs. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord's very first miracle as incarnate man, we read just after the Lord turned water into wine, it says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So often in the Bible, the Lord's miracles are called signs. Now, why does the Holy Spirit refer to miracles as signs? Well, a sign is something that never points to itself, right? It always points to something beyond itself. If you're driving down the road and you see a sign and it says curve ahead, that sign is not the curve, right? That sign is pointing you to the curve that's coming up. So a sign always points to something other than itself. And the Holy Spirit calls the miracles of Christ signs because the miracles of Christ were never an end in themselves. They always pointed to something else, always. In other words, Jesus never did miracles just to do miracles. Jesus did miracles to direct our attention to something else. Jesus never healed a blind man just so a blind man could be healed. And he never healed a lame man just so a lame man could walk. In other words, healing was never the goal of his healing. Healing a blind man was a sign. Healing a lame man was a sign. The Lord's miracles pointed to something else other than the miracles themselves. And this holds true with all of the Lord's miracles in the Bible. Whether it was the calming of storms or multiplying food or raising the dead, all were signs which did not point to themselves, but pointed to something beyond themselves. And what did the miracles of the Lord point to? What was the goal of his miracles? Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, Jesus worked miracles in order to reveal something about himself. Something about himself. This is sometimes we say, well, the miracles were proof. Well, that's a sign. See? They taught who Jesus was. And number two, Jesus worked miracles to reveal spiritual truth. So this is why he worked miracles. So he healed a blind man to reveal something about himself and teach a spiritual principle. And he raised the dead to reveal something about himself and teach a spiritual principle. And he calmed the storms in order to reveal something about himself and teach a spiritual principle. So there's no exception to this. With every miracle Jesus worked, his goal in working that miracle was to reveal himself and teach a spiritual principle. So when we study the miracles, if all we end up with is a miracle, we've missed the boat, really. We've missed the point of the miracle. Because the miracle is a sign always to reveal the Lord Jesus and teach spiritual principles. It's always that, union with the Savior. It's always to know the Lord. Jesus healed the lame man to learn how we could walk in a progressive, present relationship with the living Savior. He healed a blind man so that to illustrate the spiritual principles and how we can see the Lord with the eyes of our hearts. The miracles of the Bible point to Jesus and the spiritual principles regarding relationship with him. And if you want more proof, in John chapter 9, verse 39, after Jesus had just healed the blind man, we read this. John 9, 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now certainly, Jesus did not want those who could see to become blind, right? But he makes it clear here that in healing a blind man, he was teaching about spiritual blindness. And the religious leaders understood that, because look what they say in John chapter 9, verses 40 and 41. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." So it's all about spiritual principles. So Jesus worked physical miracles, not just to work physical miracles, but to reveal who he is and teach spiritual truth. Now with that as some background, let's look at this miracle in Matthew 8, 28 through 34, also referred to as the deliverance of the demoniacs. Now this miracle is recorded in two other gospels other than Matthew. It's in Mark chapter 5 and it's in Luke chapter 8. And if you add up all the verses that the Holy Spirit has dedicated to this miracle, it's 41 verses in all. Now by comparison, that's a lot of space for the Holy Spirit to give us concerning just one event. 41 verses. And from that, I think we can conclude that if the Holy Spirit gave this story that much inspired space in his Bible, it must have great spiritual significance. And so we do well to carefully consider this, trusting in the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ through it. So let's start a look at this miracle in this way. I'd like us to look at four general observations about demon possession. See, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. It's not really going to be a study on demon possession, but a study of this miracle. So I'm not going to stray too far from this miracle, but I hope it will be enough, these observations, just to lay down some of the basics concerning demon possession. And the first observation is this: demons are real. Now you say, well, of course demons are real. That goes without saying. Well, not for some people. You know, some people will try to explain away demon possession in the New Testament. And they'll say, well, now those people in New Testament times, you know, they were not really possessed by demons. They were just suffering from mental disorders, or they may have been suffering from epileptic seizures. And they'll show you the similarities between the Bible accounts of demon possession and those mental and physical disorders. And they'll say that the people in New Testament times didn't know much about mental illness or disease. So since they were ignorant of such things, when they saw people acting differently, since they were superstitious, well, they just called it demon possession. And they'll say Jesus knew that it really wasn't a demon, but he went along with that superstition because if he had mentioned what the real problems were, well, they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. And so he too called it demon possession in order to speak in a way, they say, that people could understand. But that kind of reasoning is wrong, right? And it's very dangerous because it actually accuses the Lord Jesus of lying, right? Of using a lie, a superstition, to teach a spiritual truth. So whatever position you and I may take on demon possession, we've got to start with this, that demons in the New Testament are real. And actual spirit beings. And without getting into any of the details, they are fallen angels. Right? Now, not only do we have the actual words of Jesus as indication of the reality of demons, but also, if New Testament demons were simply a mental disease, well, then it's the first time that a whole herd of pigs has suffered from a mental disease. Right? Because the pigs here also were filled with the demons. But that's the first observation. Demons are real. And the second is this: not only are demons real, but their power is limited by the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, Satan and his demons cannot move an inch without the permission of Christ. And that's clearly illustrated in this story. You know, the demons even needed permission from Jesus to go into pigs. You know, we read in the Bible that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that scares you until you hear the other side of the truth, which is that Satan is a roaring lion on a chain. That's the full truth. Yes, he's powerful, but he's under the Lord's full control. The devil can snort and paw and make a loud noise. He can tempt and discourage and harass God's people. He can lie. He can exaggerate about his own power and authority, but he can't touch us apart from God's will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You read that, and at first you say, wow, what power the devil has to keep people from the truth. But if you look carefully at that verse, look at who the devil blinds. It says he blinds the unbelieving. See, the full truth is that as soon as a person turns to Jesus and believes, the devil no longer has power to blind that person. The devil has power only over the unbelieving. But once the unbelieving believe, his power to blind disintegrates. So the Bible says whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now there are many passages we could turn to in terms of the second general truth about demon possession. We could look at the book of Job, see how Satan could not touch Job without God's permission. We could turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and see how Christians are 100% safe from all the devil's schemes and attacks in God, who is their suit of armor. But let me direct your attention to my most favorite verse in God's Word on the devil, and it's Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the word powerless can also be translated utterly useless. See, it's not that the devil has no power. He does. But in the sense of being on God's chain, he is powerless to disrupt God's will in our world and in our lives. And so all the talk that you might hear about the devil's power and the devil's cunning, how we as believers have to try to fight him or exercise some kind of spiritual authority over him, that is not in the scriptures. It's not. Now, I'm sure the devil loves it because it makes believers afraid of him, or it causes them to become distracted from their union with Jesus, thinking that they have to wage some kind of war against the devil. But see, do we really believe that the work of Christ upon the cross is a finished work? You know, that through the Lord's shed blood at Calvary, the war is over and Christ has won victory, that he has conquered every enemy, sin, death, and hell forever. You know, some of God's dear children do not believe that, or they don't know it. And it's sad. You know, the devil's been defeated. We can believe that. We can count upon that in our Christian lives. Don't ever think that the devil deserves some kind of respect from you. He doesn't. And he can't touch you unless God allows it. And then God will use him in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. As the Lord uses all things that touch us for our spiritual good. You know, this is the first time that demon possession is mentioned in the Bible. Do you know the last time? The very last time when demon possession is mentioned. Well, it's in Acts chapter 19. And that's that story where some Jewish unbelievers saw Christians casting out demons. And they decided they were going to try it too. And when they saw it working, they decided, well, look how it's working. They just named the name of Jesus. And so they started naming the name of Jesus in hope to cast out demons and actually get a following. There was probably money involved too, you know. But remember that time the demons spoke, and the demons said to these group of Jewish unbelievers trying to cast out demons. He said, well, we recognize Jesus. And we know about Paul. But who are you? Remember that story? It says the demons beat them up and they ran out of the house naked, you know, and they got beat up severely. It's interesting, the demons said, well, we recognize Jesus and we know about Paul. They couldn't say we know Jesus because they couldn't know Jesus. So they said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. And the idea is I know about Paul preaching Jesus. And so there's victory in there. I didn't think there was at first because these guys get beat up and you think, oh boy, the demons have the power. But you notice they didn't beat up Paul, right? Paul was saved. They knew about Paul preaching Jesus. And so the demons were again under a leash. In the last mention of demon possession in the Bible. So that's the first observation. Demons are real. Number two, their power is limited by the lordship of Jesus Christ. The third observation is this. Demons in the New Testament are illustrations. Illustrations of spiritual truth. Now, the Lord has written His Bible so that the physical illustrates the spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that demons are not real or literal in the Bible. They are. In New Testament times, God allowed actual fallen angels to possess actual people. But then God wrote about it in His Bible so that all generations afterward could read it and study it and learn by the Spirit's illumination, could learn spiritual principles that would aid them in their relationship to Jesus. So see, demon possession is a picture of sin in the Bible. It pictures the helplessness of the spiritual bondage of sin. You can't get a clearer picture in all the Bible of sin's power and sin's devastation in a person's life than demon possession. A man, a woman created in the image of God, being controlled and constrained by a creature from hell. You know, that's the ultimate illustration of the spiritual bondage that sin causes in our lives. See, God wanted to give us a physical picture of what sin does to us, how it makes us its slave. What it's like to be held captive. And here's what it's like. It's like having your body possessed and controlled by a creature from hell. That's how horrible is sin in our life. The bondage of sin in a person's life. Now see, we can't always see what it's like to be a slave to sin. So God in His Bible gave us a physical illustration of it. Something we could see. Demon possession. To teach us how sin can control and destroy a life. Now from the story, let me point out for you the facts given by the Spirit that illustrate this third general observation that demon possession pictures the helplessness of the bondage of sin. I think there are five main facts that describe these poor demon-possessed men. The first is in verse 28, which tells us that these men lived among the tombs. They lived in the graveyard. They lived in the place of death and corruption. Now add to that fact number two in verse 28, which says that these two men were exceedingly violent so that no one could pass that by that road. So these men were vicious. They would attack people. Now, Mark tells us that because these men were so violent, people had tried to put them in iron chains, but they would break the chains. They could not be subdued. They could not be controlled. See, these poor men lived in the tombs. They were violent. Their situation was desperate. And then the next three facts are given in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. When Mark and Luke tell the story, they say there was only one man. When Mark tells the story, he says there were two men. Now, some get all upset over that. They declare that this is a contradiction in God's word. But it's not a contradiction because Mark's account of two men does not rule out one man. And that's because one is included in two. Right? So there's no contradiction. But how can we explain the difference? Well, it's very simple. See, the four gospel writers often stressed different things when they told the same story, because they looked at the same story from different views. So evidently, Mark and Luke thought it was more important to stress the details they did rather than the number of men that were possessed. And so, as they told the story, they singled out the one man who evidently did all the talking. So, for me, that kind of clears up that controversy if there is one. But moving on, the third fact given by Mark and Luke about only one of the men is that he was possessed with a demon named Legion. And that's Mark chapter 5, verse 9, and that's on the handout. And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in the Roman army was a group of 6,000 men. And so that name brings up two possibilities. Number one, either there were 6,000 demons in one of these men, or the second possibility is that the demon that ruled over this man had ruled over 6,000 demons. And so that would reveal his power and authority. He was a demon that ruled over 6,000 demons. But pick whatever possibility you like. The idea with both of them is that strength and power, and that illustrates the helplessness of the bondage of sin with demon possession. And then the fourth fact from the Gospel of Mark, probably true of both of the men, is that these men lived in horrible torment. Mark chapter 5, verse 5 says, "And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself, or gashing himself with stones." So add to all that a fifth fact then from the Gospel of Luke, which also could have been true of both men. And Luke tells us that this man was naked. He never wore any clothes, or they never wore any clothes. So you see how these five facts present quite a picture of the bondage of sin, according to the Holy Spirit. What does sin do in our lives? What does it do to us? What does sin do in the lives of God's people, in the lives of those who don't know Him? Well, being enslaved to sin means living in the place of death. And being a slave to sin means being a victim of sin's torment. And it means living in a life of shame. So this is a picture of all who live in disobedience to God. What was true of these men physically is true spiritually of everyone who disobeys God's will. Well, not only, number one, are demons real, and not only, number two, are demons limited in their power, not only, number three, demon possession is an illustration of the helplessness of the slavery of sin. But the fourth general observation is this. Whatever else we see about demons and demon possession in the Bible, we must end up with this. That God has told us about demons, not so we would know about demons. He told us about demons that we would know Jesus Christ, that we progress in the knowledge of Christ. See, really, God has no interest whatsoever that we know all about demons. But He wants us to know His Son. And that's the only reason why He's told us about demons. That through what the Bible says about demons, we could grow in our union with Him. And how is Christ revealed in the story of these demon-possessed men? Well, very simple. He's revealed as the Savior who is victorious over all evil. He's victorious over evil. See, that's why the Holy Spirit is given this story. To reveal the Lord's victory, not just over demons, but also over what the demons illustrate. The evil, the sin that can devastate our lives. When sin has you bound up, the Lord can set you free. You know, when sin makes you violent and tormented and shameful and occupied with things of death and not life, Jesus is your release. That's the spiritual message of this miracle. Full deliverance from the slavery of sin is found in Christ alone. Now, those are four general observations about demon possession in the New Testament. And for the rest of our time this morning, let's develop this fourth observation, the spiritual message of the passage. And that message is clearly seen in the before and after picture of these two men. Right? Before these men met Jesus, you see demons, you see death, you see torment, violence, shame, nakedness. It's quite a depressing picture. But then Jesus comes on the scene, right? And everything changes. And you see words like in Mark 5, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. One of the men, probably both, were found seated, clothed, and in their right mind. In Mark chapter 5:18, we read that one of the men wanted to follow Jesus as Jesus left that region. And it says, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And then in Mark 5:20, we read of one of these men that he became a wonderful testimony in his hometown by the grace of God. It says, and he went off and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Boy, you bet they did. Those are the wonderful facts. But let's try to look beyond the facts to the spiritual realities. This is a story of deliverance. You know, think spiritually when you see these facts. The New Testament speaks of Christians being seated with Christ. Well, these men were found seated after Jesus delivered them. And it says these men were found clothed. The New Testament speaks of being clothed with the Lord's righteousness. See, this is a picture of the truth of spiritual deliverance. The New Testament speaks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, these men were found, it says, in their right mind. One of them, it says, wanted to follow Jesus and be with him. Isn't that what the Christian life's all about? Wanting to be with Jesus, to follow him. See, this is the spiritual message of conversion in Christ. A person who is a slave to his own devilish life, but Jesus sets them free and fills them with his life to live a life of holiness and obedience to God. It's a tremendous story. And spiritually, it pictures your story. Right? It pictures my story. Apart from God, living in shame, living under our own influence, ignoring the Lord's law, the Lord's will, but now clean, free in our own minds. But let's get even closer to this message. I have three more points I want to make concerning this full deliverance in Christ. The first involves how the entire miracle teaches spiritual freedom in Christ by the way of contrast. Look with me at all the contrasts in this miracle. When we first see the demon-possessed men, they appear to be free. They appear to be free to do whatever they want, right? They're not. You can't chain them up. They put chains on them and they break those chains. Wasn't that freedom? Mark says that every time they tried to chain them, they broke the chains. Chains could not subdue these men. Luke tells us that they often went running around in the desert. So they were free. Well, it appears that they were free. But they were not free. Not at all. See, they were slaves. They were in bondage. Living in tombs, naked, gnashing themselves with stones. Look at Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? He who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know, the world thinks that without Jesus, they're free. And they cry out, don't put chains on us. Don't put bondage on us. You Christians, you keep that. I'm free to do whatever I want. But you know, the opposite is really true. Without Jesus, they are only slaves to sin. But yet, even as slaves to sin, notice that that did not stop these men from coming to Jesus, did it? See, these wild men controlled by creatures from hell, and yet they had the freedom to come to Jesus, to turn to him for deliverance. And what grace of God. They couldn't do anything. They were in bondage. They were enslaved totally. But they were free to come to Jesus. That's the grace of God. Now another contrast here involves the chains. You know, some thought that to control these men again, they had to chain them up. Chains could not subdue them. And the spiritual principle is this here. No matter how we try to stop ourselves from sinning, it is a fruitless endeavor. All the chains that we might use to try and keep our sinful natures in check will not work. The old nature easily breaks all the chains we put it in. And then one more contrast involves one of the delivered men wanting to go with Jesus. Mark says that the man was entreating Jesus that he might accompany him. Luke uses the word begging. He was begging Jesus to let him follow him. That's a beautiful picture. When we first see one of these guys, he's a slave to wickedness. He thought he was free. He was a slave. And at the end, after he was freed, he willingly wanted to become a slave to Jesus and follow him wherever he would go. See, that's what grace does in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman. It frees us to become willing slaves of the Lord. A second interesting point in this miracle that illustrates the principle of full deliverance is this, is it seen not only in the contrast in this miracle, but also in the conversation between the Lord and the demons. You know, Mark 8:29, the demon says to Jesus, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" It's very helpful, I think, in the study of the Bible that when you see a question like this, try to answer it. You know? And what's the answer to the question? The answer is yes. Jesus had come to torment the demons before the time. And he would finally judge them. See, every time a person is delivered from sin or practices of sin, Satan and his demons are tormented before the time. Every time we're delivered, he's tormented before the time. Satan is a cruel beast, right? And he loves to bring torment and pain. And every time he appears in the Bible, he appears hurting somebody. And if he can't hurt, if he can't torment, he himself is being tormented. And so our enjoyment of the Lord's victory is the devil's pain. It always is. Every time we enjoy more fully the Lord's complete victory over sin in our lives, every time by the Lord's life within, we're delivered from sin, we torment the devil before the time. And that's a wonderful truth. A third interesting point here in the story that speaks of the Lord's victory and deliverance in a person's life has to do with the pigs. When the demons realized that Jesus was going to cast them out of these men, they asked him in verse 31 for permission to enter a herd of pigs. And when they did this, the pigs ran over a steep bank into the sea and they were destroyed. Now, why did the demons ask to go into pigs? And why did Jesus allow it? I have a lot of questions here, not many answers, but one thing I can't believe is that Jesus was in any way being kind to these demons by allowing them to go into pigs. You know, some suggest that. They say that if the demons were just cast out of these men, they would have been sent back to hell. And so being put in pigs was better than being put in hell. And so when Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs, it was a lesser punishment. Personally, I can't hold to that because I can't see Jesus being in any way kind to devils. And also, after the demons entered the pigs were destroyed anyway. So what good did it do for the demons to enter into the pigs? Well, there are two facts, I think, about the demons and these pigs that might help us with some of the questions. The first fact has to do with the pigs themselves. You know, why did the demons ask to go into pigs? Well, just like demon possession is an illustration of spiritual truth in the New Testament, so are pigs, right? In the New Testament, what do pigs stand for? What do they represent? What do they symbolize? Well, the answer is they symbolize the sin of worldliness. You know, pigs had been declared by God in the Old Testament to be unclean. So the Old Testament Jews were never allowed to eat pigs. And to the New Testament Jew, pigs came to mean a whole lot more than just an unclean animal that they should not eat. No, to them the word pig was synonymous with the sin of worldliness. If you were a pig farmer, well, to the New Testament Jew, that meant you had entirely divorced God in your heart and you had gone by the way of the world. Now, when we think of the sin of worldliness, we may think of hoarding material things. We may think of a life of sexual immorality. But to the New Testament Jew, when they said the word worldliness, they thought pigs. See, we would say, well, he chose the way of the world over Jesus. They would say he chose pigs over Jesus. So I think that's what the pigs stand for in this miracle. They represent the sin of worldliness. In the book of 2 Peter, it describes those who have chosen worldly lust over Jesus as pigs, quote, as pigs who have returned to the mire. In the Lord's parable, the prodigal son, when the wayward son took his inheritance and left his father's house, after spending his inheritance on harlots and loose living, where did he end up? He ended up with pigs, working for a pig farmer and feeding pigs. See, pigs in the New Testament stand for the sin of worldliness, of going after the sinful pleasures of the world rather than follow Christ. Now, some commentators believe that the people who were keeping these pigs were Jewish. And if that's the case, well, then you see how bad it really was. Because then in this story, we have some of God's own people who had turned their back on the Lord and chosen the ways of the world, illustrated by raising pigs. Personally, I don't see any indication that these people were Jewish. They could have been. I don't know. But what is recorded, what has been recorded, I think we can conclude that pigs picture the sin of worldliness. And just leave it there. So that's the first fact about the pigs. They represent the sin of worldliness. A second fact here, relevant, I think, to the pigs, is verses 33 and 34. Let me reread that. 33 and 34. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. So after the pigs were destroyed, we read that those who had been hired to tend to the pigs ran into the city and told everyone what had happened. Mark tells us that when the people came out of the city, they actually saw one of these demon-possessed men who had now been delivered by the Lord and was in his right mind and no longer naked and no longer a danger to anyone. And when they got all the details about what Jesus had done for this man and the pigs being destroyed, they asked Jesus to leave. Now, why did they ask Jesus to leave? I think the obvious reason is this, that Jesus destroyed their pigs, and they didn't like it. Right? They chose pigs over Jesus. They chose the world over Jesus. And when they asked Jesus to leave, what did Jesus do? He left. Notice that Jesus did not say a word here. He didn't say, look guys, let me explain about these pigs. I didn't mean to get you mad. Hear me out here and learn who I am and why I'm here. And maybe I can convince you to follow me and give me a chance to tell you my side of the story. No, Jesus just left. And I tend to think that maybe Jesus allowed the entire event and allowed the demons to enter the pigs and destroy them so the people would be faced with a choice. You know, Jesus knew that the demons would destroy the pigs. And Jesus knew that the pigs, or that the people would get all upset about the pigs being destroyed. And this would set up a real choice for these people. What would they choose? Would they choose Jesus or pigs? Which illustrate the world. And I think the truth we see here is this. Jesus will never force himself on anyone. You know, if we choose the ways of the world, if we choose sin and say no to him, he'll leave. If we choose something in this life to pursue other than Jesus, if we choose to disobey a clear command in the Bible and disregard God's will and end up a slave to a sinful habit, Jesus will not force us to choose him. Then when we end up in trouble, when we cry out for help in grace, amen, he will respond to our cries. But he will not force us to turn to him for help. And he will not force us to trust him. Jesus will never force himself or his will on anyone. If we ask him to leave, he will leave. I read this comment one day from a commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, and he said, Jesus is a king. There is no sphere in which he is unable to act. There is no limit to his power, but there is limitation. We can limit the Lord by our choice. We can send him away as the Gerasenes. Isn't that interesting? So in God's limitless power, he limits himself to our choice. Right? And in this we find a great warning, but we also find a great invitation to trust the Lord and trust Him to enable us to choose Him over pigs. Now, before we wrap this up, let me bring up a popular question among believers about demon possession. Well, it used to be popular. I don't think it is now. But the question is this: can Christians be demon possessed? That's an important question. But a more foundational question is not whether or not Christians can be demon possessed, but whether or not demons possess people today. So, you know, some lay out from Scripture a very compelling argument that says demons cannot possess anyone in our day. They point out the interesting fact that the only time you read of demon possession in the Bible is in the Gospels and partway through the book of Acts. Nowhere else in the Bible do you read of demon possession. The Old Testament never says a word about demon possession, and the epistles never say a word about demon possession. So the Bible covers a period of about 4,000 years of human history. 4,000 years. And so in the 4,000 years covered by the Bible, we only see demon possession spoken of in the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry on earth and about 25 or 30 years into Acts. So that's pretty amazing, really, that the epistles never mention demon possession, because the epistles, as you know, are the main teaching section of God's Word. Everything in the Old Testament and everything in the Gospels and Acts is explained in Romans through Revelation. And yet Romans through Revelation never mentions demon possession. Not even once. So it kind of makes you wonder. And another case for demons not possessing people in our day is in demon possession itself. You know, in this miracle, the men came to Jesus even in the condition of being possessed. But in most of the Gospel record, it was not that way. You know, generally in the Bible, the person possessed with a demon did not have any free will at all. They were completely, 100% ruled by the demon. Now, if that happened, not just for a few years in Bible history, but if that happened even today, some think it would go against the clear teaching of God's Word that God has given man a free will, the power to choose. And so based on these facts, some think that God allowed demons to inhabit people only during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry and a few years after, so that Jesus could come along and deliver them, just so all generations would come to know that He is Lord of all. And He is able to deal with the worst case ever. Demon possession is the worst case ever. What could be worse than a creature from hell inhabiting a person made in the image of God? And if Jesus can deal with that, with the worst case, there's nothing He can't deal with in our lives. But regardless of where you and I come down on demon possession in our world today, in this miracle, Jesus is revealed as the one victorious over the devil, victorious over demons, which picture the slavery of sin. So whatever our sin, whatever bondage we might be in, Jesus can set us free. He can set us free. True freedom. Jesus set these men free. And He can set us free. He can set anyone free. Anyone who turns to Him. You might say, oh, gee whiz, he's a lost cause. Look at that guy. Nope. Jesus can set any man free. He can reach them. And He can make them free to live in an intimate union with Him, unhindered by sin. Unhindered by sin. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions, we can look at them. Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for the Lord Jesus. That when He rose from the grave, He conquered every evil, every sin. And He now sits at the Father's right hand, all enemies at His feet. He's conquered them all. All in His control. So all we have, all that stands before us now, Father, in our lives, is Your will. You work all things with the counsel of Your will. All things work together for our spiritual good, because You are Lord of all. In Jesus' name, we ask you to open our eyes, give us a greater vision, to even more so come upon you as all victorious in our life over everything that touches us. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Comments or...